Thank you, Jeff, for introducing me and for emceeing today, and also the praise team. I also want to thank Pastor Caleb, and I met Pastor Jack at a meeting at the church some time ago, but I especially want to thank Pastor King Phi and his wife Anna for reconnecting with me after, I don't know if you're aware of this, but 20 years ago, my wife and I and King Phi and Anna went to the same church in Rochester, New York. So we overlapped. I don't think we stayed to overlap very, very long, but we got to know each other. And after, this was before he was a pastor, and after we both moved out of Rochester, we lost touch for a while. We sort of stayed in touch, but not really as deep as I would like. And then just last year, he found out, I guess he knew that I was in the Bay Area. He had moved out here as well, and we made a connection. So I praise God that through the years, God still allows us to friendships to continue because of Jesus Christ and his church, and because of our common fellowship that even after 20 years, we were able to reconnect. So just want to say thank you for having me here. And I am delighted to be here because I also have a slight connection with this church over 20 years ago, too. I'll tell you about that another time, maybe. But it is wonderful to have this opportunity to be with you on this glorious, beautiful day. And I certainly hope that as I help you guys kick off this Missions Month, that all four of us who are guest speaking, we didn't coordinate with each other, but I have a feeling that there's something that God is doing in our messages that address different themes and topics. But I hope you'll find it really enriching for your faith, and also practical for the ministry that you do in your everyday life. So can you join me as we pray? Thank you, God, for just inviting us to this day to worship you. It is such a joy to know that we are surrounded by brothers and sisters in this community, in this church, who want to lift up your name, to give you glory, and who want to see all your blessings, your goodness, your joy, your salvation spread across the entire world. Thank you for our missionaries who go forth, and even though it's scary at times, they try their best to say a good word, so that people can experience and touch you. Thank you for the leaders of this church who work so hard to provide a context, a structure, and all the things that are necessary to make this a community that praises you and rejoices and just brings good news around this part of San Francisco. So just thank you, and just may these words be just a reflection of your word, and may they touch each person here, including myself, as we think about how we can be bearers of your image and of your good news. In Jesus' name. I have my notes on my phone here, so every now and then I might look down, but I think I better take my glasses off so I can see the notes better. I had cataract surgery a couple of years ago, and one of the great things about it is that I was very, very nearsighted until I was once practically blind, but now I can see much better, except I don't see as well distance-wise or at nighttime. So that's why I wear these glasses. In any case, let me start by introducing, showing you my family. This is my wife Betty and myself. This was this past July 4th, and my two boys who are now adults. The one standing next to me is Benji. He's our second son. He's trying to get into he's actually a graphic designer and video multimedia specialist. And my other son, Nathaniel, is doing game design and working with autistic kids. So we're just very blessed that all four of us have enjoyed our 18 years here in the Bay Area, and we have enjoyed immensely not just the good weather and the good food and the good people, but the fact that God has been watching us through these times. And one of these days, I'll share that with you. So let me start by asking you. You know, the Bay Area is not my home. My wife and I grew up in New York City, so coming to the Bay Area wasn't that much different. The population of Chinese folks here in New York City are about the same. But there was a time when our family went to places, we moved to locations where we felt very, very much like strangers. After I finished my doctoral work in church history, my first teaching appointment was at Denver Seminary in Colorado. How many of you have ever been to Denver? To live or to visit? Mostly to visit, right? We lived there for 3 years. And the first time we went there was the first time we ever left a sort of a comfortable Chinese context in New York City. And, you know, in New York City, we would do all the Chinese church stuff. There was a sports league for all the churches, and it was just very comfortable. If you want good, cheap food, go to Chinatown, right? So it was very simple for us. But then when our family moved to Denver, we had to deal with a number of adjustments. Probably the worst one was the different microbes in Denver. We were not used to the different climate or environment. So for the first year, every one of us fell sick and had to deal with, I guess, new microbes and new diseases there. And it took us almost a whole year to finally fully adjust to Denver. But the other adjustment was because it was so culturally different at the time. Denver has changed a lot since the mid-90s. But back then, I think everywhere we went, people would look at us funny because it was strange to see Asian faces in parts of Denver, most of Denver. So we would never experience that this type of treatment before, where you go into a Safeway and people are just staring at you. And there are times when you know, I taught at a seminary, so theoretically I was a professor, right? But everywhere I go among the white churches, they always assume that I was a foreign student. They never, I mean, I was younger looking back then, so I understand that that's what happened, but I would have to constantly correct people. No, I am actually one of the teachers. I teach your pastors, right? But it didn't connect. So that was very difficult. It was a very, very difficult experience. And for the first time in my life in the USA, I felt like a foreigner. So I don't know about you. How many of you have ever been to places where you felt like you were a foreigner? Any of you, like, gone to, for some of us, is Asia, right? I know I went to Shanghai once, and I was by myself, no family, no friends. It was really scary to take a cab, and when my Mandarin, which is really bad to begin with, sounded nothing like Shanghainese. So it was scary. I was afraid to go out to even get food. But when you feel like a foreigner, and everywhere you go, people look at you funny, they think that you're strange, and they think you bring a strange set of ideas or baggages. And Christians, I think, should be able to relate to this. All throughout the Bible, Christians, are especially in the New Testament, Christians are viewed as strangers in this world. Jesus said that we're in the world, but not of it. Peter even calls us resident aliens. And this experience of being treated like a stranger should be a normal experience for Christians. Because of our faith, because of Jesus Christ, it is difficult for people who don't know about Jesus Christ and don't really understand Christianity. When they come across Christians, even for the last 2,000 years, it's hard, very often, very difficult for them to understand who we are. So I want to, given this reality, and I don't know if you feel like a foreigner, but given this reality, Christians then often interpret the world around them differently based on Scripture. Okay? So I want to ask you, and all three of these images I'm putting up here are found in the Bible. How do Christians see the world around them? As strangers in this world, how do we see the world around us as we read Scripture, as we try to live out our faith? What do you think? Do we see the world around us as a desert that has no resources, and if you stay out there too long, you'll burn up and die? And you need to escape. And the whole point of being in the church is to escape from this harsh, worldly environment and try to find an oasis where you can have some sustenance, a community where you can hide yourself and a tent to cover you from the sun. Is the world a desert, parched, with no resources and nutrition for us? So many Christians, when they look at the Bible, they see the world as a desert, right? The church is our little oasis. Other views of the world are the world is a stronghold of the enemy that we must attack and destroy, because the world is under the devil's domain. And the devil is opposed to God and opposed to all that is good. So we Christians need to arm up and build our army so that we can attack and invade in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there's also that image of the world, right? And then there's the image of the world where the world is a garden. And we're called to go there and, you know, make it, it's not, you know, it's a place that needs a little work, needs a little attention. Maybe we can beautify it a little bit here and make it more comfortable and nice for all people. So these are three different images of the world. And I want to just throw this out there because I think as we think about how we relate ourselves and the gospel to our environment, to your peers, to your neighbors, to your friends, you and I probably bring one of these three other images into your relationship with your friends, right? Some of us think that our friends who are not Christians, who may live a different lifestyle or think very different from us or even politically don't agree with us, they're like the enemy. We have to conquer and persuade them that they're wrong, right? Other times we'll just try to avoid them because if you touch them, they'll shrivel you up because they're like this desert that sucks up all your life force. So how do you treat your friends in the world? How do you treat the institutions that are not Christians? What do you do with your coworkers and classmates? And I submit that we bring one of these three views with us. What do you think? Does that make sense? So keep that in mind because when Paul went to Athens, what kind of mindset do you think he brought when he met the Athenians? Let's take a look. Fortunately for Paul, he was able to communicate in Greek, so the linguistic differences were not a barrier. So here in Acts chapter 17, he finds himself trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But on his second missionary journey, he didn't go with his colleagues. He went alone by himself and to spend time among the most famous of the ancient Greek cities in Athens. Now, Athens is named after who? Guess what? Who is Athens named after? Yeah, you can say it. Athena, right? The goddess Athena was one of the world's oldest cities that was over 3,000 years old at the time. And during this time period, he would probably have visited about maybe the mid-first century, about 58 CE, Common Era. And the size of the city was about the size, a little bit larger than the size of UC Berkeley. Imagine, how many students are at UC Berkeley? Does anyone know? 40,000? 40,000. Right? 40,000. If you add staff and faculty, that gets up to be around 60,000. So Berkeley and Athens were about the same size, population-wise. And furthermore, Berkeley and Athens were very similar because in Athens, as the tradition goes, it was filled with these folks who loved to talk, who loved to contemplate new ideas, who were very open to the spirit of innovation and conversation and critique, just like a university campus where you have all kinds of beautiful, wonderful ideas, or sometimes not so wonderful ideas, that come together and clash and are debated. So as we look at scripture, just keep this in mind. Now, Paul's going to a city that's just like a big college campus, a research campus like UC Berkeley. And he's engaging people who have different ideas and are very, very smart. So in chapter 17, verse 16, Paul was waiting for his buddies in Athens, and he became very, very distressed, very upset, because he saw that the city was filled with idols. In fact, there's a saying that in Athens, there are more gods than men. So when he went there, the marketplace was filled with these idols, right? I mean, and again, similar to the U.S. society and university culture, where it's very pluralistic and modern ideas are everywhere. So now, the question I want to ask you as you look at this one verse, why do you think Paul was greatly distressed? What made him so stressed out about seeing all these idols? Was it because the gods and the ideas that were percolating and flying around in Athens, were they just completely opposed to Christ's truth? Perhaps. Maybe he saw all these ideas as just completely evil. Some Christians probably thought so. In fact, there was an early church theologian named Tertullian, and you don't remember his name, but he once, when he thought about how Christians should relate to the world, he asked rhetorically, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Have you ever heard that phrase before? Some of you who are philosophers and historians, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And what he meant by asking that question is that Christ and the world are so different from each other; they have nothing to do with each other. So Athens has nothing to do with Jerusalem. That's what he was actually intending to say. Athens, in other words, Athens is a desert, a wilderness that one should escape from and flee from and be protected from. our Athens could be an enemy stronghold that we had to conquer and eliminate all those wrong ideas. So throughout history, Christians have had these type of responses to their surroundings. One is to withdraw, like the monks did, although that's a stereotype, and others would be to crusade and conquer. So I don't think Paul thought this way. I really don't. I don't think he was distressed because he thought that everything in Athens was opposed to Christ, and therefore we have to either withdraw or attack it. Paul, I believe, was distressed because he felt that these ideas and idols were something different. Okay, let's take a look. What, did I do something wrong here? Okay, yeah, here we go. So in the next verse, he went to the synagogues, he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, if Paul thought that Athens was a desert or a stronghold of the enemy, I don't think he would have reasoned with anybody. He might have just gone to the synagogue and get all the Jewish Christians together to arm themselves and fight. Or he might have told them, protect yourself from the world around you. Don't even engage those Greeks or those Gentiles. But instead, what he did was he went to the synagogues and he hung out with both Greeks and Jews. But then he also went to the marketplace day by day, every day. And wherever was there, he would talk to. Now, I don't think this indicates that there's a different kind of thinking going on here. And also, he didn't go to argue or to try to build up a defense mechanism. He went to connect with people, to reason, to talk in a reasoned and deliberative manner with all kinds of people, Greeks and Jews, in the marketplace every day. So both in the Jewish culture and in the non-Jewish culture. That's where he went. And far from fearing idols, Paul saw that this was something he loved to do. He wanted to get out there and meet all different kinds of people because he was so in love with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ that he just wanted to talk to everybody. So think for a minute. When you and I go into the marketplace, how do we engage people? Okay? And I'll confess to you, I prefer to avoid the marketplace. It's more fun to stay home and play video games and binge on TV. And then when I get on my laptops, I'll do my Facebook. Okay, I'm sorry for you younger folks. Facebook is not cool anymore. So every now and then I have an Instagram account. I do post a little bit. So for me, interacting with people is more fun not to be out there. It's more fun to be hiding inside my home. I'm also very, very shy, honestly. I'm really an introvert. So when I go to like these have any of you gone to these parties that, you know, not family parties, but parties where all kinds of people are invited, like let's say an award ceremony or something like that. Do you feel awkward when you're there? I always feel awkward. I have to really, really kick myself in the butt and try to get myself going, psych myself up so I can go there because I know I have to talk to strangers. I got to go there and say, hi, I'm Tim. This is who I am. Who are you? And I have to be ready to engage people. But every time I do that, I get tired because I'm an introvert. I don't know if you feel that way. Many of you probably do feel that way when you go to these strange environments. But what I thought was interesting about Paul was that despite, maybe he was an introvert, despite that, he wanted to engage people everywhere. So, and he engaged people in a reasonable manner. So what do you think would happen if you get out there in the marketplace and you start to talk to total strangers and you interact with people? What normally happens? Some people will want to talk to you. They start asking you questions. They start making you defend yourself because sometimes they don't understand or believe what you're saying. So that's exactly what happened to Paul. After he started to do this activity every single day of going to the marketplace, talking to Jews and Gentiles, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him because they disagreed. They say, what are you babbler? What are you trying to say? And others are saying, he seems to be advocating this foreign god. I'm not sure this teaching belongs in Athens. So they said this because Paul was not just reasoning about just stuff in general, not just talking about coffee or what's the best thing to do for your pets. I have a dog, so I love pets now. But anyway, I'll tell you more about that later. Paul was now also talking about why he was out there doing what he was doing. And for him, it's because there is wonderful good news about Jesus and his resurrection. So as he started talking about that, and I would imagine in a very normal, easygoing, conversational way, folks were beginning to question him. So whenever we get out into the marketplace, that's what's going to happen. Of course. You will feel like you're not in charge anymore because people are going to be questioning you. You feel like you're even more like a stranger or a foreigner. You know, last Thursday, my wife and I went to this cooking class. There's a Sur La Table in Dublin. I live in the East Bay. So we went to, I don't know if you're aware, but you probably know of some different cooking classes. But they offered this cooking class where we were taught to make pasta from scratch. Oh, that was so fun. I enjoyed it. But I didn't want to deal with the people around me. The chef could teach me everything. I'd just, you know, hang out with Betty. But there were two other people there, and we had to talk to each other. I said, I don't want to talk to you. But we had to. So for 2 hours, we were learning how to doing the things, and we're engaging in conversation. And then, of course, the question that always comes up, well, what do you do? What am I supposed to tell them? All right, I hate telling people that I'm a minister. I really do, because when I tell people I'm a pastor, all kinds of stereotypes start to float. Some would say to you, oh, I need to confess my sins to you, because they're used to being in a Catholic church. And I say, no, I'm making my spaghetti. Others will say to you, oh, my God, you right-wing nut job. And they start to impose some of their stereotypes, of their negative stereotypes of Christians on me, too. So that's why when I get in these environments, I need to have a better story. I can't just call myself a minister. That's just too vague because it's too subject to people's stereotypes. But that's what will happen. I don't think you can go anywhere. And once you start opening the doors to talking about what matters to you, it's going to be subject to criticism and debate and sometimes affirmation. So Paul was in that situation as well. The good news about Jesus and the resurrection was the sticky point. And as we shall see next, it got stickier and scarier. So these folks that Paul met, who were interested in continuing this conversation, decided to invite him to participate in a seminar. In fact, they wanted to bring all the council members, the elders of Athens together, and they went to this meeting of the which I think I got the pronunciation right there. Areopagus, or is it Areopagus? Areopagus. I like to do it that way, simpler. So they brought him to this meeting where many of the city elders were there, and they said, can you give us more clarity about what you're teaching? What is this new idea? It sounds so strange. I'll just read it straight. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And, of course, Luke in this passage notes that all Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they just like to talk. They were like a bunch of coffee drinkers. They sat down in Starbucks or even better coffee places and just sit down and talk and all the time. That's like university life. I love it. I wish I could do that all my life. But anyway, I can't. But that's what they did in Athens. I don't know how they made a living, but that's what they did. So they wanted to hear it. So that's cool. So Paul said, okay, here I have a chance to go and share more in a more formal way what the message of the good news is. So then Paul stood up, okay, and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. Okay, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So what is Paul saying about all this? Well, he's saying that he's not bringing a foreign god or even an idea or god that's better than the Athenian gods. He's not saying that. That would validate their criticism that you're a foreigner, you're bringing in some new strange ideas. Rather, he says that the Athenians themselves are actually worshiping the same god that he worships. But they just don't know who that god is. In fact, they have this pedestal to this unknown god that they don't recognize, they don't really understand. But Paul's saying that, look, you are already worshiping that god, but I'm telling you who he is. Who is this god? Well, this is what Paul says. The unknown god that the Athenians themselves worship is the god who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man, in older translations, the English translation is one blood, and that's very significant. But for now, from one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Okay, so let's summarize just 4 points about his little sermon here, this little message, which I imagine was included dialogue. This was just a summary statement. The first point is that this unknown God that the Athenians themselves worship is the true God, because this is the God who was the originator of all things that exist. This is the God who created everything. He is not produced by human imagination or human creation, but he is the one who made humans and brought all of life to existence. So secondly, this true God created all peoples and all the nations. Okay, so therefore, if you were Greek or Jew or Athenian or Chinese or whatever, you all belong to this one God. There was you just because different nations might have worshipped different gods, they all still submit themselves to this one true God. So right there, he's making a very important declaration of the universal universality of God over all human life. And then the third point is that this one true God wants all people to return to him. And fourthly, the true God will then bring justice through Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Now, for the Greeks, these were strange ideas because they probably thought that every culture had its own God, right? Everyone had, in fact, the Greeks themselves had many gods. But to believe that there's one God who cares about all people was a very different idea. And I just want to tell you how revolutionary that is, to believe in one God who is above all gods. It means that humans cannot just simply live in their separate existence and treat other people like non-humans. We're all humans, we're all one from one man, one blood, and we all belong together. And these passages were the roots, the inspirational roots for the missionary movement in the 19th century and the abolitionist movement. Because, you know, back then when slaves existed, people could say that if you're a slave, you're basically a person who's not really human. But the abolitionist movement took this passage and said, no, God says that black folks who are slaves are equal to white people who are masters. So this is a very significant passage. I don't want to wax poet because I just love it. But in any case, what Paul is saying here is that this strange idea does not mean this unknown God is still a God who connects to the people of Athens. So what can Paul's message, this cross-cultural message, say to us today? Let's take a look at our current situation, and I'm going to try to begin to wrap up this message. During Thanksgiving, do you have Thanksgiving get-togethers, any of you? Who doesn't? If you're a student and your parents or family is far away, I hope you have a Thanksgiving opportunity to have Thanksgiving with somebody. But if you have a Thanksgiving dinner with just your family members, and maybe there are folks who are not Christians in your family who come, what usually cannot be talked about? Religion and politics. There you go. We cannot talk about any of those. And even in my family, when all of us are Christians, we don't talk about religion or politics. You know, it's because I have a youngest brother who's charismatic and another brother who's a different kind of Christian tradition than me. And when we talk to each other about our faith, it's like talking a different language. And also, we're different on the political spectrum. So it's very hard to talk to each other. So in the world today, and especially in the Christian world, it's so difficult to get together and talk to one another, to speak across our differences. So I think that what Paul is saying here, the way he communicated to the Athenians and his message about God's universal love for all people and desire to bring all people back, is an important lesson to kick off this missions month. Jeff Daly, I don't know who he is, but there's a quote that's attributed to him called, "Two monologues do not make a dialogue." And according to him, there's instead of talking with each other, there's talking over each other, exchange of statements. So if you have two people who sharply disagree and all they do is just say what they want to say without listening to the other person, that's not a dialogue. And isn't that what often happens in our churches and in our homes during Thanksgiving, or even in our community today? So let's go back to the three images of the world. If we see the world primarily as a desert or an enemy stronghold, there's no point in dialogue. Because the person outside in the wilderness, in the desert, or in the enemy's stronghold is not a person you can trust. In fact, they want to destroy us, so we better just fortify ourselves and shore up our armies and just go out there and fight. So what Paul did in Athens teaches us a different approach, one that's, I believe, best suited for the Bay Area today and for the community we want to reach. Paul teaches true dialogue. True dialogue comes with two lessons here. First of all, Paul connects with the Athenians. He starts with something very positive. He says they're very religious. And he gets their attention by quoting to them, not from scripture, from Hebrew scripture, but from their own Greek philosophers and poets. Now, if Paul was presenting his version of the gospel to a Jewish council, you know he would be talking about the Hebrew scriptures, Moses and the law and the prophet. But he's talking to the Greek elders in Athens. And instead of quoting from the Bible, Hebrew scripture, he quotes from the Athenian poets. And he talks about, he tells them that even in their own belief system, there is a belief in the Creator God. Even they believe in the Creator God. So so consequently, Paul starts by connecting with the Athenians. This Creator God may be unknown, but even the Athenians know that he exists. And he's not completely foreign. So the second thing that Paul does is that he then commends Jesus to them. And the way he commends Jesus to them is to say that the unknown God that even they believe in is the God of Jesus Christ. The God of Jesus Christ. The one who seeks to bring justice to all people and to bring all people to him. And the proof is in Jesus' resurrection. So Paul he makes a connection with the Athenians, and then he commends Christ to the Athenians. So I think that's a good strategy for us too. I think we need to pay attention to what other people are saying by really understanding what they really mean when they say what they say. And think about how they behave and what they're doing so that we can appreciate all the positive things about the people who are not believers. It starts with truly appreciating and caring for others whom God created. And that's the same attitude that we have towards gardening. The soil that we till before we put together the garden is a little bit rough, but in order to really make it work, you've got to engage it, touch it, be patient with it, and then hopefully you can create this beautiful koi garden. I want to have a koi garden. I really do. If I could do that, I'd be the happiest retiree in the world. I think Paul is thinking about the Athenians as if they were a garden. So consequently, I don't have time to commend this book, but I'll just tell you, if you have a chance to take a look at this book, The Myth of the Non-Christian, the author, Luke Colley, focuses on three kinds of questions that we should ask ourselves as we share the gospel. And the only way we can answer these questions is in dialogue. So one of the questions that people who are not believers want to ask us is your faith, what you're saying, plausible? Right? Does it make sense? This is a traditional apologetics. This is where you try to demonstrate that the Trinity makes sense, that the scripture is authoritative and true. Right? That's the plausibility question. But if we leave it there, it's not enough. Because people can always say to you, yeah, it's plausible that your faith is real and it's true, and da-da-da-da. But I'm still not going to join you because it may not be desirable. So the second question is, is your faith desirable when they participate in Christian faith? Is it something that they really draws them, that's attractive? Is there anything about the Christian community that makes it desirable to be there? So that's the second question. And the third one is applicability. Does the Christian faith really work? Does it transform lives? Does it transform our society in a positive way? So those are the three questions we need to ask ourselves as we share the gospel. And that we can only respond if we listen and talk to and have dialogue with the people who are not in our faith tradition. Okay? So let me wrap up. I'll just say one quick thing about what I'm doing with InterVarsity, just so that you can get a sense of why this is also important to me. These are three slides. The one on the right is a student leadership at UC Santa Cruz. I work with grad students, and these are student leaders. And I have to spend a lot of time helping them because we don't have a staff person in Santa Cruz. So as an area director, that's sort of my job. So I need to spend time helping to equip and encourage our student leaders. And it's scary for them because they're always doing, and they can always choose to just say either not be in a Bible study group or not be part of a fellowship, or they can be in a fellowship, but it could be a fellowship that's only for Christians and they don't reach out to anyone else. So my job is to try to encourage them to make their fellowship groups more outgoing and try to find creative strategies so they can reach unchurched non-believers. The picture on the bottom is what my wife and I, we actually have to also do tabling. And tabling is when, and in fact, this past month was exhausting for me. I don't know if you noticed it in my voice. I'm so tired because I've been going to UC Davis and UC Santa Cruz and Stanford and Berkeley just to try to help the students reach out to new people. And one of the ways we do that is to go to these resource fairs for grad students and try to invite people to come to InterVarsity. So that's UC Davis. And then another thing I do is work with faculty. Faculty members who are Christians often find themselves very isolated and alone and on campus. So their temptation is to say, forget about, you know, being a Christian witness on campus. I'll just, my work on campus is just my work. I'll do all my Christian stuff in church. So our goal is to help our faculty members to say that they need to also be a witness on campus. All right, so if you're interested in talking to me more about it, I'll be happy to share more about what I do. But I'm looking forward to future opportunities to help bring partnership between local churches and local campuses. I taught for a few years as adjunct professor at USF, and that was a good experience, except that it was the commute was hard. But I saw the great opportunities there to find some faculty members who might wind up coming to your church, perhaps. So I think that's a good opportunity for outreach. I'll talk to you more about that later. So in any case, the reason why this passage is important to me is because it's the life I'm living now. I left being a pastor so that I could be out there helping to reach people for Christ and also teaching people how to live their faith. So in the end, the goal of this passage, let me go to this slide. The very last two, three verses. After Paul made his presentation, it was not a success story, okay? It's not like, 3,000 people were saved. It wasn't like that at all. Now, after that, it was sort of like this type of response. and I know, I feel very discouraged when I share something and people do this, especially in front of when you're doing an oral test, and professors do this. It's like, oh boy, you're in trouble. So when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear from you again on this topic. And at that, Paul left this council, and some of the people then became believers and followed Paul. Others, among them, were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris. All right, so my final thing I want to share is this. When we reach out to people, when we dialogue and share strange ideas, you're not always going to get a positive response. You will get a variety of responses. But that's okay, because what Paul has done is he presented the gospel in a constructive manner. The ideas that people thought were strange were not so strange after all. He turned strangers into neighbors and strange ideas into salvific messages. That was what Paul accomplished. And that is what I hope you will do too, especially as you continue this week on missions, that when we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God came to us and spoke to us and lived among us in ways that are familiar to us. He could have been a stranger and an alien all the way through, but he wanted to be with us and among us. So my invitation to you is this. Can you open your hearts to becoming a person who turns strangers into neighbors? Because they may think your ideas are strange, but can through your relationship and dialogue and through the sharing of your faith and your life, turn these strangers into neighbors? And then can your connections with them turn neighbors into brothers and sisters in Christ? And then can in the church turn Christian brothers and sisters into disciples? In the next 2 weeks, I believe Russell and Craig are going to be talking about the transformation of brothers and sisters into disciples. But for now, I just wanted to start us off by saying you and I are called to change strangers into neighbors. And it starts by taking our strange ideas and having a great conversation and dialogue with our neighbors. Please join me as we pray, and then we'll turn the time over to our Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. Thank you, Lord, for this passage about how Paul was so eager to bring your good news to the world, especially to people who considered it a strange message. And through his patient dialogue of active listening and trying to connect with people, he was able to at least turn a number of strangers into neighbors and a number of neighbors into Christ followers. And may that also be our hope as we live every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.